the message of Isaiah is to trust God. Trust Him with your present circumstances, not trust your own thinking, your own wisdom. Don't trust the nations. Don't look for the Assyrians to come and deliver you, because maybe they will, maybe for short term, you know, it looks good, but long term, anything you trust other than God will fail you. And more than that, it reflects an alliance that's apart from God and therefore opposed to God. You can be allied with God or anything else. I mean, that's the division, is between God and everything else. And in the first chapter of the book, Isaiah says, "Come, let us reason together." And he offers forgiveness. He says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. But if you're willing and obedient, then you will eat the best from the land. But if you rebel, then you're going to be devoured by the sword." That is a well-known portion of Isaiah. That's part of the introduction to the book, in which he's really going to come to, I've used this word before here, I don't have too many climaxes in the book, but there's a real high point here in chapter 55. That's where we are today. Really where he brings it together, and this would be, in a sense, chapter 55 is the altar call. Chapter 55 is the now act. This is what God has said. God has given you the reasons for why you should trust Him, embrace Him, follow Him, be loyal to Him, to resist the idols, to reject the nations. So now act. Right now he's going to say, chapter 55, it's full of imperatives. There's, I forget, like 12 in the first 7 verses. Commands. Come. Listen. Hear. So he's pulling it together now and saying, you've got to act on this. In the beginning of chapter 40, remember chapter 40 is a major new section. Chapter 40, and it seems a bit abrupt, because he says, as you've heard from Handel recently, comfort ye. Isaiah's offering comfort, which is strange. Maybe you remember back to that. In that before he's been talking more about judgment. In fact, the chapter right before, chapter 39, he says, Hezekiah, why didn't you trust me? I mean, you're trusting the Babylonians. You're showing off your wealth to the Babylonians and saying, look how much I have. And as if to say, I don't need the Lord. And then chapter 40, he's like, well, be comforted. God is going to, he's going to be a shepherd. He's going to tend for you like the sheep. He's going to carry you in his arms. How can that be? Well, that's what we've just answered in the last few months. Chapter 50, well, building up to chapter 53, right? How can God comfort? How can He offer forgiveness? How can He make your sins, though they're as scarlet, to be like snow? Right, by the way, back then, they didn't have bleach, or, yeah, I was trying to think of these other fancy things they've come up with that take out, you know, every stain you can imagine. Like, it was stained with scarlet, then it wasn't coming out. How can God do that? And the answer is, He's sending His servant, who is going to be a covenant for the nations, who's going to be a light to the nations, who's going to bring Israel back. How is He going to do that? Well, He's going to be rejected, and He's going to be beaten, He's going to suffer, He's going to die. Not a purposeless death. He's going to die for the sins of the people, right? Our iniquity. Should just quote the verses in Isaiah 53. But He was pierced for our transgressions. So what's the response? The response is rejoicing. That's chapter 54, last week or 2 weeks ago now. Rejoice, sing, O barren woman, you never bore a child, burst into song. But chapter 55 is to say, you know what, make sure that you're part of the group who should rejoice. That is to say, this, it's not that, well, the servant died, he suffered, he paid for the sins of the many, it says, but that doesn't mean that, well, you don't have to do anything. I'll just keep going my own way. Isaiah's not saying to the wicked Judeans, oh, well, you're okay now because the servant died for you, and right, that's you enjoy that forgiveness based upon your response to it. This sounds an awful lot like the gospel, doesn't it? In fact, you could call this chapter, Isaiah 55, you could call it the gospel. It seems to me to have all the major elements of the gospel. So, let's read it. It's only 13 verses. Maybe I'll read it. All right, this is a really, really good chapter. This is a tough weekend for me to prepare for it with, you know, Christmas Eve, Christmas night. But I was very thankful to the Lord that that He gave me such a good passage to be studying. So it says this, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor." That's the first section of the chapter. Then in 6 he repeats, he's going to go at it again. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." And then he ends with this, these next two verses, the closing, not only of this chapter, but probably of the whole section back to chapter 40. "You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." We'd sing this song when I was a kid. I didn't have a clue what it meant. Mm-hmm. Certainly didn't understand the context. Verse 13, "Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed." Pass out the handouts. There should be enough for everybody. So, as we were reading through, you might have got the sense that this may be tough to cover in 30 minutes. You're right. But we are. I mean, I'm not planning to come back to it next week. In fact, we're going to take a break from Isaiah for a couple months. As I'm getting ready for my tests, there's some things that I need to study from the Bible that would really help if I wasn't also doing Isaiah 56 and Isaiah 56, they probably won't ask me too many questions about Isaiah 56 or 57, but they may ask me about some other sections that are really key, and really, so I just need to work through those more, and I think I could bring something that will be real a blessing to you,
or
too.
Your study group, really.
Yeah,
and
it helps if you teach it, too.
Yeah. It does, yeah, and to not have that all that time I would be spending on.
And we'll be happy to critique you, too.
Scorecard.
So, I mean, things like, you know, I need Psalm 110. I probably won't do that because I taught that across the hall a year ago or something. But Psalm 22 or Psalm 45, I really need to kind of figure out what's going on there. I can't do everything, obviously, here. But there are, and not only Psalms, but those are kind of on my mind right now. But different things. The New Covenant, like, that's probably my weakest area. This chapter even kind of touches on it, but I'm going to ignore it because it's just, there's some... So anyway, that's where. But this is a good place to break, because chapter 55, like I said, really does sum up so much of what's gone before. And this is an invitation. Look at the outline there on your notes, the middle of that first page, the outline of chapter of Isaiah 55. This first section, it's an invitation. The second section, it's an invitation. The third section is a promise. So this is very much. You know, it's directed to you. I mean, it's directed to, you know, it's not just, oh, here's what God has done, or, you know, here's the history, or this is, how are you going to respond? And like I said, all of these commands to, and it's not commands in a negative sort of sense, like, you better do this. I mean, God knows how to use warnings, and He will. And in fact, that's one of the things we're going to be seeing in the rest of the book, chapters 56 to 66. Is God is going to use warnings like, you watch out, or you will be judged. He's done it before, He's going to do it again. In fact, the very last verse of Isaiah, kind of thing. You know, you think the guy would like to end on a high note or something? Look at it sometimes. It's not a high note. It's woe. Woe to the one who rejects. Right? There's two sides to this. I mean, you know, and so, but this is the happy side, as it were. This is the beckoning. This is the wooing. God saying, please, listen, please come, please accept my gift. Isn't that what the first verse says? The first verse? This is something you can't buy. You don't have enough money to buy your forgiveness. You don't have enough good works. You don't have enough time. You don't have enough anything. You can't, but you have to recognize that. That's the problem of the world. The world doesn't. The world doesn't want to acknowledge that. They want to think, no, you know, I can do it enough on my own, God. So this is an invitation to those who recognize, you know what, I don't have any money. I mean, my currency isn't good in this country, as it were, right? I mean, you can have trillions of rubles, and you bring them to, you know, the grocery store in Richardson, and that won't buy you one candy bar, right? Whatever money currency that you have, your good works, it's not so, so. But he's inviting those who have no money, those who recognize their need. They recognize they have a need that they can't fulfill. By the way, too, this sounds a lot like the gospel, and it is. You say, I don't need that anymore, because I received the gospel wrong, right? You need the gospel every day. You do, I do. We need the gospel. We need to hear God's invitation, not because we haven't been saved, I mean, but because in our daily living, in our daily choices, we're recognizing my unworthiness and God's sufficiency, and depending on Him again and trusting in Him for everything. So this is very relevant to you and I today, right? I mean, look at verse 2, we're tempted to spend our money on what is not bread, what's not going to meet our need, what's not going to satisfy our hunger. tempted to do that daily. You know, the world offers a banquet, and it looks good, but God says, no, come to my banquet. It's much better. It's much more fulfilling. That's the contrast in verse 2. And it's not just, you say, well, I don't really need a banquet. I can just get by with a lesser. The issue, verse 3, is your life. You choose this, the banquet of the world, you will die. Because that food will not nourish you so that you live. You choose the banquet of God, the end of verse 2, your soul will delight in the richest affair. Hear me that your soul may live. The stakes are life and death. And that's what Isaiah is saying to his people, is you've heard me say all of this. You can continue to follow Ahaz and trust the wicked, go in the ways of the world, and trust other kings to save you, but you will die. And Isaiah is saying, no, you need to follow God, even if that's the minority position, even if that's based on faith, right? And that's what makes the whole thing crazy. Say, well, if you're just looking at the banquets, as it were, see what God offers, and right, we've talked about what God has offered in chapter after chapter, but then in verses 12 and 13, say it again, right? It's a time of joy, a time of peace. I mean, when you just compare the banquet side by side, here's what the world has to offer, here's what God has to offer. I don't think anybody would disagree. Anybody would disagree that what God is offering is, by virtue of its duration, eternal, by virtue of the quality, by virtue of the everything. Why doesn't the world just, they don't believe that? I don't know that that's really true. I mean, this is maybe just words. The toughest part of this chapter is in the second half of verse 3, and then following from that, the next couple verses. I'm going to suggest to you an interpretation, and it's a difficult thing, and it's possible that I'm wrong. But if I'm wrong, I mean the two interpretations, both of them fit with other scriptures, right? So theologically, you're right. I mean, either way. But to me, this makes more sense, and it's not my position. I'm going to disagree with my translation here that I'm using, the NIV. I'm going to disagree with that. But there are many others who say, here's what it says: I will make an everlasting covenant with you. That's probably, by the way, the new covenant that I told you I want to avoid talking about today. And the issue, just real briefly, like, what's the issue of the new covenant is, how does it relate to the church? That's the toughie. Because in the Old Testament, it's very clearly, I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel. The church is clearly related to the new covenant. Some people say the church just takes over the new covenant and forget about Israel. And that's not correct. So anyway, I'll just explain that so it's not too much of a mystery to you what I'm thinking of here. But I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The next phrase here, is it my faithful love that I promised to David, God speaking? Is the covenant related to God's faithfulness to David? That's one possibility, and that's the way this translation goes. And certainly God is faithful to David again and again and again. God is faithful to David. Say God is faithful to David. David's, of course, dead, but he's faithful to the promises to David. He's faithful to David's line. that's one way of going with it. Another way is that you, and you can't really see this in English so much, but the way that the phrase is in Hebrew is that David may not be the object of that love, he may be the subject of that love, so therefore it's David's faithful love. It is to say that the covenant is because of David's faithfulness. But again, it's not really talking about David, the guy who's been dead a couple hundred years, but David's current, or David's son on the throne sometime later, or we would say the Messiah. Okay, so let me say that again more simply, hopefully. God's everlasting covenant is going to be based on the faithfulness of the Messiah. And that fits the context of the book, right? We've just been talking about the servant being faithful to God's will, the servant, going to the cross. Doesn't use the word cross, but going to death. So it's because, right, and of course Jesus too, you can see this where this ties together, Jesus in the upper room, in the Last Supper, right, and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I mean, it's because of Jesus' faithful going to the cross, dying and paying for sins, there's a new covenant. Does that make sense? And then verse 4, I have made him, who's the him? I think it's the David. And by the way, if that's throwing you off a little bit, don't let it throw you off. There's a number of places in Scripture where it says David, but it's talking about a future David. And not a guy whose name is David, but the descendant of David who does what David should have done. If you remember back, remember when we did 1 Samuel and then we skipped 2 Samuel, but I did a lesson on 2 Samuel 7. All of this comes out of 2 Samuel 7, God's covenant with David and his promise that he will raise up a descendant who will rule forever. In Psalm 89, those are key passages. And those are, I've done 2 Samuel 7, but Psalm 89 would be another one I'd like to study more and potentially could teach in the next month or so, but it's a long psalm. But so him, I'm coming back to it here, see or behold, I have made him, I think that is David or the future David, the Messiah, a witness for the peoples. That fits with what Isaiah has been saying about the servant, right? The servant is going to be a light to the nations. He's going to witness to God's work. So God has made this servant, or the Messiah, a witness for the people, and a leader and a commander of the peoples. I think here he's connecting the servant to the future king. Remember in the first part of the book? Back up for a second. This is a real simple idea. It may be real clear to some of you, but the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah's hope, the one that he's looking for, is a future king, right? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, right? He's going to be the king. He's going to rule in righteousness, and that's, again and again, is the king. And then what's the focus of the second half of the book? Suddenly, we're not talking about a king. Never uses the word king. It's servant. Not two people. You know, some people in Jesus' time thought there were going to be two messiahs. Some people, like in the Dead Sea Scrolls, thought there would be two messiahs. Because there are some seemingly contradictory, conflicting ideas about, I mean, how can the Messiah be a king and a servant? How can he rule and die? Well, I think it's putting it together right here. He's saying, I made him a witness to the peoples. That's the role of the servant. And a leader and commander of the peoples. That's the role of the king. So it's one person who's going to do this. And we understand this side of the cross how that can be, right? Jesus could be the servant and the king by virtue of his two comings. Is that clear? Mm-hmm. Verse 5, more can be said about this, and more will be said about this in the coming chapters. Chapter 60, chapter 66, main ideas are that the nations are going to come up to Jerusalem, they're going to come up to God. Actually, it's not a new, it's in chapter 2, the very beginning of the book. So that's another major theme of Isaiah, is that the nations will come to Jerusalem, but they're not going to come to wicked Jerusalem. They're not going to come to a Jerusalem where Ahaz is trusting the nations. I mean, that's the folly of this. The nations should be trusting, right, you, trusting your God, your righteous king. So maybe know more about that right now. But the second section of the chapter begins in verse 6. You can see here on my outline, invitation to repent because God's word is true. So we have two major invitations in this chapter. I mean, there's a lot of words used, but the first section, come, listen, give ear. Then the second section now is going to focus a little bit more on the aspect of repentance. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Now, anybody want to comment here on the time aspect in this verse? What does that mean?
It sounds like it's not always going to be the way that it is now.
Yes. Can we go further with that?
Before the second coming and after the second coming?
Yes. Anything else?
Can it also be personal? And that's how God works with us personally. That sometimes God gives us opportunities to draw near to Him. And He's always, it's just opportunities. Is that true?
I think it is. I think, yeah, individually, there's, and I'm not prepared to defend this with a number of verses right now, but I'm convinced based on my study that there are times, the window of opportunity, that's not the phrase I want to use, it's not always open. Personally, I mean, you see it with Pharaoh, I think is one example. Maybe not the best example, but there's a time where he may be found and there's a time where he may not. There's a time when he is near, there's a time when he is not. And that may be because the hardness of a person's heart. It may be because God's sovereign will. It may be because of the second coming. You remember that in Revelation, I don't remember now the reference, like maybe the end of chapter 6, or God's pouring out his judgments, maybe the end of chapter 9. And God's pouring out his judgment, and it says, even all these things were happening, still men would not turn to God. And you're just like, and why is that? Well, I think part of the answer is that God was not near. I mean, that God wasn't giving up. Part of it was because all of their lives, they had rebelled and rejected and resisted and, so what is Isaiah, what's the plea here? Seek the Lord. Call on him. What does that mean? It means, verse 7, it means the wicked forsake his way. It means the evil man forsakes his thoughts. You come to God, say, oh, the gift is free, right? He is freely offering. That doesn't mean I come with all, how do I say that here? All my own baggage. Maybe I want to say it a different way. That doesn't mean I come to you and receive your gift, meanwhile holding on to my own independence, holding on to my own thoughts of sufficiency. Like, you don't come and take his bread while saying, my bread's good enough. You forsake your way. Now, key turn right here. You know verse 8, and you know verse 9, and you probably even know verses 10 and 11. You've heard these quoted, and they are good verses. But hear them in the context. I think I think they mean the bigger, broader thing that you've quoted them to mean, or people quoted. I think that means that, right? My thoughts are not your thoughts. Is that true about everything? Of course it is, right? I mean, God is, his thoughts are this one here. This one struck me. Is the heavens are higher than the earth. How much higher are the heavens than the earth? Well, it gets more every year. They put up the Hubble telescope, and the heavens get farther. And then they put on a new lens or tighten it up or whatever they did, and then they could see twice as far, right? God's letting us get smarter, and we're getting more technical. What do we find? That his ways are that much farther, that much higher than ours.
But God's getting smarter faster than we are.
I mean, we can't even see how smart. I mean, we can't see the edge of it. But in the context here, and all of that is true in the broadest sense, in every way, God's ways are higher. But specifically here, verse 7 leads into it. So let's. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man turn, and evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will." Mine says freely pardon, but it's better abundantly pardon. For there's a connector word there. For, why? Because my thoughts are, the thing here is, you can imagine Israel saying, right, we are wicked. We have not been following in the ways of God. And if we turn to God, I mean, he can't forgive us after all this. He's even put us into exile, right? Some of these people are going to be reading this after the exile. They're going to be reading it in the exile, after the exile. You know what? It's too much. We are beyond the grace of God. And Isaiah is ready for that, because he says, no. God's thoughts are not your thoughts. He can't. You wouldn't forgive yourself. You wouldn't forgive anybody who did this to you, right? But God can. God will. That's the glory. That's his glory. And that's what it's going to say here too in the very last phrase of the chapter. God's redemption. God's redemption of his people through the servant, that is through his son who came and died for his people. Those are God's thoughts that are not ours. We would never have thought it up. If we had thought it up, we wouldn't have done it. This is God's mark, God's character is mercy and forgiveness. I preached this summer in Illinois on our vacation. And my text was, actually, I did the book of Exodus. And I might do that too. Like, if this week, if I hadn't needed to do, I felt I needed to do 55 because it tied up the section. But if I hadn't done that, I might have taught the Pentateuch in 30 minutes. Like, what is the first five books of the Bible? What is it saying? What's the message? Boil it down. But that sermon, I did Exodus. I didn't really do the whole, but I kind of walked my way through in order to get to the climax of Exodus, which is chapter 34, in which Moses says to God, "Show me your glory," and God says, "Okay, I'll do it." And then God says, the Lord," I know these things when I'm not in front of people with eyes staring at me, but I just open right up to it. The Lord, gracious, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining hesed, or loving kindness, to thousands. It's the same word used in this chapter too. And forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's God. God is a God of forgiveness. I mean, you hate to say, you know, what is one word that defines God, because you can't do that. God's too big. But forgiveness is such a... And when Moses asked God, "Show me who you are," God says, "I'm a forgiving God. I forgive to thousands of generations." God's thoughts are higher than ours. So that's the context of these familiar verses. And I say real briefly here, time's up, but verses 10 and 11. This does mean that God's word always comes true. And it also means, specifically here, that when God offers forgiveness to those who repent, He will forgive. It's not like, well, maybe, you know, He won't. He will forgive the one who comes to Him. And He will bless. The offer here, the last two verses of the chapter, 12 and 13, it's come to the banquet. Or do you hear a different metaphor? Come to the party. Come to the celebration. All nature recreated. The world is going to be, remember Romans 8, right? The world is now groaning. Yeah, that's going to be changed. The groaning is going to be reversed. And the mountains aren't going to literally sing a song. But they're going to be, the world is going to be so transformed that that this imagery is appropriate. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this hope of the new creation. That we long for that, especially in light of the brokenness of this world. But we also too thank you for the forgiveness you offer. And we would say too, Lord, we need to accept your forgiveness, and that's true not only the first time, but it's true daily as we recognize our sin and your provision for the forgiveness of our sin. We want to apply this to our lives every day, living by the gospel, living by grace, so that you're glorified. Truly, the only way in our lives that you're glorified is by your work being done in us, and none of our work glorifies you. Teach us these things more and more. May we be faithful to your word each day. May we be faithful in prayer, persistently, constantly. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Thank you, Todd. Real quick.